Solomon is following up with his exhortation about casting your bread on the waters. You don't know what's going to return. And sow your seed in the morning and in the evening, don't withhold your hand. That was our verse to remember. The idea is that we want to sow seed. We can't make the gospel enter the heart of someone, but we can sow the seed. And the Lord can do that work as the seed is sown, because he's the one that causes the growth. All we can do is sow the seed, water, fertilize. He causes the growth. So the idea is go for it. But now he changes the gear here in a way to help young people understand how frail life is. He speaks a lot in this particular passage and also in the next chapter about preparation for death, and being ready to face that final enemy the Bible calls death an enemy. Was not God's original plan, but it's an enemy that we all must face. But we don't have to lose to this enemy, because you can actually conquer death. Jesus conquered death. You know him as your Lord and Savior, then he has the keys of death and Hades, and you have conquered death, because now death has no more sting when sin is forgiven. When your sins are forgiven, you see death loses its power. And all it becomes is just a moving from one place to another. In fact, it's a further clothing. It's a glorious move for us as Christians. Where death to the world is, oh, you're going to talk about death? That's a morbid subject, you know. Just we kind of get somber and death, you know, just the sound of it, death. We picture the angel of death coming, you know. Maybe we watch one too many movies and we have this picture of this ominous cloaked hooded person with the big sieve in his hand, and it's just death, and he touches you and that's it. But you know, God has a picture for us. Death is the enemy because God didn't intend it, but death has no power when you put your trust in the Lord. So Solomon, from his perspective, he doesn't have the full perspective of Jesus the Messiah yet. He knows only in part. But he is expressing his conclusion in this as he talks about this for young people. So let's jump in verse 7. He says, truly the light is sweet and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Kind of a picture of, you know, the youthful vigor of just going out in the sunlight and feeling the sun in your face and feeling the energy and the excitement of life. He says, but if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many, and all that is coming is vanity. In this life, you know, it's not going to last. In this life, you're going to die. It's just the way it is. You can't elongate it anymore, except just a little bit here and there. Maybe eat some whole grain foods and whatever it is. But in the end, what's it going to matter? You're not going to live for 200 or 300 years. So here we have this picture. Remember the days of darkness. Now, there are days of darkness in trials and difficulties we face. There are days of darkness in history. And I look at the Dark Ages. You know, the Dark Ages came out of a time when the church failed to be what it was called to be. When it began to take political control and control things rather than influence the world with the truth, it tried to control the world. It was a dark time. That's not how Jesus intended it. And they got away from the scriptures and began to be very oppressive, and people were trying to spread the gospel by the sword. That's not what Jesus taught. It was a dark time. But there's a new Dark Ages ahead of us, which is different. And we've got the radical Islam, which has taken the world by force in many respects, terrorized the whole world. The various terrorist networks have caused people to really be afraid in many respects. But this dark time comes from the radical Islamic people, instead of deviating from the Quran, are taking it very literally. So you can see the differences. The Christian fundamentalist who believes in the Bible literally poses no threat. In fact, will become like Jesus, wants to be like Jesus, wants to apply the Word of God to his life. Where the Islamic fundamentalist, one who gets into the Quran and takes it literally, that's a threat. Now, most of the people in this country, most of the Muslims, are not fundamentalists. They don't really believe in the Quran literally. They spiritualize it. They pose no real threat. But it becomes a very big threat if they take it literally. Now, that should tell you some of the difference between Islam and Christianity right away. I mean, if you want to read something and take it for at face value, then that's what it is. You know, and I look at the Bible, I want to take it at face value, take it literally, and it'll become a very good source of life and peace and joy and love and the change in my life for good. But if I went toward the Quran and wanted to take it literally, I would damage others. I would spread the word by the sword. And this is the danger where many of these people are getting back to the ideals of the literal Quran to world domination, which poses a great threat. And our nation right now is a little confused on this issue, whether because of political reasons or whatever. But this darkness is pervading. And yet, in the end, as Christians, you see, we win. Jesus wins. Not that we're fighting a physical warfare, but we're fighting a spiritual one. That's why we can go into the Chechenian Republic and we could spread the love of Jesus. We can bless them in Jesus' name. And that love, that act of love, is much more powerful than forcing people. And this is the difference. This is what God has called us to. So darkness is going to come. But now, ideally, however, what Solomon is referring to isn't just political or historical, but it's actually in an everyday life situation. Darkness is referencing your old age coming. Things are not going to be as easy. And so he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to have the best of things. But at the same time, he wants us to remember that we're going to give an account for what we have. We're going to give an account with what we do, the things we have. He says, "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Put it in perspective. Now that perspective comes in chapter 12. He says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" There's going to come a time, it's hard to imagine when you're young, that you won't have the same pleasure in life that you had at one time. And you look back at what you'll call the good old days, and Solomon reminds us that's not wise that you say that, because we forget the bad things. But as you get older, it is, it's tougher. And he describes in verse 2 through verse 7 actually some very interesting descriptions that we could understand in regard to what it means to get older, what it means. The challenge for us as we see this aging process is, as we're getting closer to eternity, we want to put away those things that are not useful in eternity. Yeah, okay, all the stuff we can do as a youth and the heart cheering us and all that stuff, great. But we're going to stand before our Lord soon. So the idea is to understand that. If we could only see sin for what it really does in our life, we'd put it away from us. If we could see its despicable nature. Kind of like this illustration I've used before about the middle school in Oregon was faced with a huge problem. A number of the girls were beginning to use lipstick and had this curious habit of putting it on the mirrors. And as they were leaving all their lip prints on the mirrors, the principal finally got fed up with it, brought all the girls in there and says, "Look, girls, you got to stop doing this. I've called the custodian here to show you just how difficult it is to clean these mirrors." So the custodian took a long-handled brush, dipped it in the toilet, and began to wash all the mirrors. They never had a lip problem after that, because now the girls understood what it meant to kiss that mirror. And I'll tell you, if we could see our sin that way, we wouldn't sin the same way. We would put it aside. We'd see it as despicable and disgusting, and it's preventing us from really having life. And this is what sin is. So we're encouraged. We're directed. So Solomon now begins to describe the years that draw near when we say, "I have no pleasure in them." In fact, that's one of the challenges as a young person, is to live a life that when you get older, you won't look back with regret. Some years ago, they took a poll of those people in their 90s. And they only asked them one question. The prerequisite to be in your 90s, the question was, what would you do differently if you could do it all over again? The first and foremost thing that was compiled was, "I would spend more time with my family." That was the first thing on these people's hearts. Now, what this does for us is makes us as a young person think, well, you know what? If I'm not going to have regrets later when I get older, then I need to put some priority there with my family. I need to make peace there. I need to get along. I need to invest that time in the children when they're young. I need to get along with my wife or my husband and make things work out and just be committed so that we can have a happy, healthy home. Because I'll regret that later on in life, big time. The second thing was, these persons said, I'd risk more. I'd take more chances. I wouldn't be so cautious. And I think that's something as a young person you want to really learn too. As you get older, you tend to take less and less risks. But you know what? Let's, as the gospel, you know, for the gospel's sake, let's take some risks. I mean, this is eternal. I mean, if there's an opportunity, share the gospel. If there's an opportunity, you know, take advantage of those times. Look for those opportunities. Buy up the time, the Bible says. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. And the third thing, I'd spend more time with my family, number one. I'd take more risks. And the third thing is, I'd like to leave behind something that will last, outlast me. In other words, leave a legacy. So that there's something I've left behind that has made a mark on this world. Again, these are the cryings of eternity here in each one of these things. And this is the reflection. So let's look now at the poetic language that Solomon uses to describe death. And it's humorous, unless you're in these years, that it's not so humorous. But this is the poetic language. Now, you probably wouldn't even get this out of this unless you're really looking closely and you understand some of these Hebrew idioms. And I have to confess, I knew this is referencing death, but I didn't understand what a lot of these particulars were. Let's look at some of them. He says in verse 2, while the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In other words, these are the days that are going to draw near, but while you still have the sun and the light and the moon and the stars, which are not darkened, that is a caged reference to your mental faculties, to your youth and vigor, and the clouds don't return after the rain. That is, while you're still young, you know, the clouds don't return after the rain. You get over sickness and you're healthy for a while. But when you're older, it seems like there's constant reoccurring sicknesses. He says, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, and the grinders cease because they're few. Now, the keepers of the house tremble is a reference to your arms and your legs, which really, in a sense, are your mobility. You keep your house, in a sense. That is your body. And so you've got your legs. Well, they begin to tremble. Your joints, your limbs begin to wear out. The strong men bow down and the grinders cease. Now, what do you think the grinders are? Your teeth. They cease because they're few. Now, that was before they had all the fake ones that you could have added. But it would be a little hard to enjoy that lamb shish kebab with one tooth. You know, it's kind of like difficult. As they get older, it just didn't work. And those that look through the windows grow dim. What's he referring to? Your eyes. Your eyes start to dim. And the doors are shut in the streets when the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. This is an interesting paradox. You've got on one side the dimmed hearing, the hearing that the doors are shut in the streets, the idea the sound of grinding is low and the daughters of music. But at the same time, while your hearing is getting more, difficult, you're disturbed by any little sound that you do hear. One rises up at the sound of a bird. You ever wonder, I used to feel guilty, you know, as a Christian man getting up, you know, at what I thought was early in the morning and seeing some of my older neighbors up already in the middle of their day. And I think, wow, you know, I mean, these guys are really like go-getters. I didn't realize that wasn't it. They had one sound at 5 in the morning that woke them up and they couldn't go back to sleep, so they might as well get up. He goes on to say in verse 5, now there's a lot of interesting ones here in verse 5. He says, they're afraid of height. Now, that would go without saying, I guess you could say. But it's more than just a fear of heights. There is just the fear of falling there. You know, because when you're older and you fall, you can't get up. And that creates the problem, you know. And plus, you can injure yourself. I felt horrible when my grandmother was, I think she was in her 80s. I was 14 at the time. I had my dog Gretchen that got out of he got away from the house and my grandmother was concerned about him, so sent me out to try to find him, but I was saying, yeah, I'll go, and she was impatient. She went out because I wasn't going out, and she slipped on some ice and broke her wrist, and I felt horrible. But after that time, she had such a fear, you know, of walking, you know, outside, and she didn't know if that was ice or water, and she, you know, it that fear kind of took over. And this is kind of what he's saying. And then he says, and of terrors in the way. You know, when you're young, you can kind of take care of yourself. You know, you're out late at night coming from a store and you see kind of a dark, ominous figure there. You figure, you know what? I'm not afraid. I can handle my own. But when you're older, you know that you could be easily overpowered. So there's a lot more terrors in the way that you go. We could actually interject terrors in the highway. As you get older, that's even more of a daunting difficulty, especially in the metropolitan areas, driving with all these crazy people and pastors driving around and stuff. You have to watch out for them. Then also, when the almond tree blossoms, anybody guess what that is? When the almond tree blossoms, it's mostly white, slightly pinkish hue, but it's mostly white. So you look at it in March and it's covered with white, gray hair. Exactly. When the grasshopper is a burden, now that's a difficult one because the phrase here is when the grasshopper literally drags itself along or drags along. The idea there is that when a grasshopper is young, the legs in a grasshopper are very powerful. In fact, 13 times I'm told faster than the space shuttle. That's how much of a thrust that initial jump from a grasshopper's legs produce. But when they get older, if you've ever noticed, they don't use their back legs anymore. They've almost become useless. They've worn them out, and they have to drag those big legs along. And the idea there is just, you're dragging yourself along here. He says, and desire fails, which is a reference to sexual desire. Interestingly enough, it's the last thing on the list to go. That's amazing. I just noted that for whatever reason. For man goes to his eternity, then he die. See, for man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. So you die and you have your funeral. So what he's described here is getting older and dying. So then he reminds us, remember your Creator before. Now he describes, instead of dying by old age and getting older and eventually just all your systems fail, he's describing in a way here types of injuries in a way. Notice what he says. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. In these particular items, it's hard to tell exactly, but most of the commentators I read felt that the silver cord broken was a reference to the spinal cord, an injury to the spinal cord. The golden bowl crushed, your cranial cavities crushed. Your pitcher shattered at the fountain was, by some thought it was urinary tract problems, and others thought it was you had a heart attack, just shattered. Or the wheel broken at the well was a reference to the circulatory system. It failed. So whatever those particular references are, these are statements regarding some injury that has come. But he says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The dust referring to your body. But the spirit will return to God who gave it. Well, this is exactly true. You see, your body will turn back to the dust. From ashes to ashes, dust to dust, it's going to go back to the dust. That's where we came out of. We were created out of this earth for this earth. And that's the interesting thing to consider. The Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord, however, is the death of his saints. Because in a way, it's like graduation. He's calling us home now. When the Christian dies, it's a matter of concern to the Lord. The Spirit returns to him who gives it. But also, that Spirit also returns of those who aren't the Lord's, but they will return for judgment. All will be resurrected, the Bible says. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life. Some will be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, this body that we see goes to the dust, it's our old body. The Bible describes it is an old tent, worn out. In fact, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, find a reference here to the body as a picture of our tent or our earthly house. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Now, a tent, again, is a temporary structure. You're not going to live in a tent for a long period of time. And after a while, the tent is going to show the deterioration of age. The canvas is going to wear out. It's going to get little holes in it. The zippers are going to break. The spikes are going to be lost. The tent's going to wear out. It wasn't meant to be a lasting type of a setup. And this body that we have was not meant to be lasting, however initially was, but because of sin, we know our earthly house, this tent, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is referring to our new body. A building, not just a tent, and made from God, not with hands, eternal. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The older you get, the more groaning you do for that new body. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. That is, we're not going to be some spirit floating out in space somewhere. But we will have, notice, for we are in this tent groaning, being burdened, not because we want to become unclothed, but further clothed. See, the world looks at death as an unclothing. Oh, I've lost my medium of expression. I can't express myself. I'm too old. Now I'm going to die and then I'm gone. And that's it. I cease to exist. That's what they think. No, you're going to be further clothed. And notice what he goes on to say, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. The goal is, as a Christian, you have a new body in present with the Lord. It's the expressive value so much better. My body here is made of this earth and for this earth. It's designed to extract oxygen from the atmosphere. It's designed to withstand the 14 pounds per square inch of pressure that we have under the atmosphere. It's designed for no other place in the solar system or in the universe. If we want to take our bodies even just 10 miles away from the surface of this earth, we have to take our artificial environment with us because it wasn't made for that. You know, and if we don't, like pilots, if they go up into the 80,000 feet level and in those airplanes, they have to take pressurized suits with nitrogen and oxygen tanks, because without these suits, their bodily fluids would ooze through their skin just a few scant miles away from the earth. So we need to have this environment for this body. It was made for it. But one day, you know, we're going to be away from this earth. This body won't do anymore. The Lord is going to have us in his presence. And we will have a new body like Jesus' body when he resurrected. Of course, he could eat, but he didn't have to. He could go right through doors. You know, I mean, he'd be there in a moment and then gone. And yet his body was solid. It wasn't like some spirit. He says, hold me, hand me, see that it is I. You know, in every respect, we have these bodies that are great here. And one day we're going to receive a new body. And that's kind of the glorious thing. You know, right now we have to eat. Then we can eat, but we won't have to. Right now we have to go to the bathroom. Then we won't have to go to the bathroom. You ever think about heaven? You won't have to go to the bathroom. There'll be no restrooms in heaven. It reminds me of the guy who went to awake and had a little too much alcohol. So he went in another room and he lied down in a casket. 4 hours later, he wakes up and he realizes where he is. And he goes, wait a minute. If I'm alive, why am I in a casket? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? It's a sign you're still alive physically. But he goes on. Notice in 2 Corinthians, he says, now he who has prepared us for the very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now we're going to get this new body, but how do you know? How do you know that you're one of God's? How do you know that you are going to get the new body? How do you know that he has forgiven you of your sins and that you'll be able to stand before him? Well, you have what the Bible calls a guarantee, or literally a down payment. And that guarantee is the Spirit of God who's come to live in you. And you know that you know that you know you're his. And he empowers you. And he encourages you and strengthens you and helps you. He's given as a guarantee, kind of like our engagement ring. You know, you're not sure whether that man is serious about marrying you. Well, he's just given you an engagement ring to seal the deal. And the Lord has given us the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption, until he comes back and we get our new body. So we're confident, knowing while that we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. No, we don't have the full body yet. We don't have the full payment. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Wouldn't it be nice to have proof about everything? You know, let my eyes see it so I can know. But that is not true proof. You see, we walk by faith because we don't have the full payment yet. But we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Now, we're quite content either way. We'd be happy to leave this body. Someone threatens to kill us, hey, you know, one way ticket home. Go for it. Give it your best shot. but aim good because I don't want to be in a hospital somewhere. You know, I'd rather just let's go. He says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So our main goal in life is to be pleasing to God. That's the whole purpose. Now, notice, because we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're going to come back to that thought about the judgment seat. But let's move on. As Solomon then comes to the conclusion of the matter, vanity of vanities, verse 8 says the preacher, all is vanity. That's life under the sun. But notice, verse 9, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs, referring to all the proverbs that Solomon wrote, of course. And he took time with those proverbs to make those words just right. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth, words that would have in effect, to encourage, to, as he goes on to say, the words of the wise are like goads, like words of scholars, like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Do you know what a goad is? In those days, the word goad was used for an ox goad. They'd use a sharp-pointed stick, and they were moving the oxen from one place to another to keep them in line. They just kind of poke them, move them along. It was an ox goad. That little poke kind of influenced that ox to go in the right direction. Well, a well-driven or a wise words, the words of the wise are like goads. They prick your conscience. They like kind of like, you know, he's right, man. I can't be doing that. I can't be living that way. I'm going to go this direction. And it forces you, it kind of encourages you, it pricks you to go in that right direction. It's a goad. And also like a well-driven nail that is anchoring you in truth. This is what Solomon sought to do with the Proverbs and these things that he's written, so that we would grow and mature by it. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making of many books there's no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. You know, if you're a college student, you can put this verse up on your bathroom mirror, and it'll kind of encourage you, because you probably know what this is all about. I learned as a young pastor from an older pastor one day. He says, I don't have time to read good books. I only have time to read great books. That's true. I'd rather read a great book two or three times than a good book once. Because there's something about the time that we have. We only have so much time. I want to be influenced by those things that are very, very valuable and to the point. Because there's so many books. You couldn't even begin. I mean, it's depressing sometimes when I go into Barnes & Noble and I see all the stuff I haven't read. All the stuff I don't know. And yet, I know a lot of it is fluff and garbage and empty. So I want to try to find that gem there, that really good thing, because there's so many books out there, and it's wearisome. But let's hear the conclusion. And this is his concluding remarks in verse 13. Conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what we're called to do. To honor God, reverence him with our life. By fearing him, it's important for us to see this. It's important for us to understand what he's referring to here. I want to put God first in my life. I want to consider him first. I want to care about what he thinks foremost above all things. I'm honoring him. I'm putting that correct fear in him. And I'm going to keep his commandments. Now remember, the commandments he's referring to here would easily have been, of course, to the Israelites, the commandments that he'd given to them through Moses. But it was more than that, because they were summed up through the prophets, eventually summed up by Jesus in two laws, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbors yourself. But we learn that even those two laws, if we're honest, we break every single day. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. If we did, we wouldn't live the same way. We don't love our neighbors ourselves. If we did, we wouldn't act and treat them the way we do. The point is, those two laws are a great, clear, polished mirror to reveal to us just how far we fail, so that we will come to the ideal requirement, or the actual requirement, which is the one commandment incumbent upon all now through the gospel, to obey the gospel, that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved you, he died on the cross for you, he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming back for you. You know, your salvation, your forgiveness of sins is found in his death towards you. When you do that now, then you get that new heart. And he begins to work in you. And his word becomes alive to you. But this is the whole key. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is man's all. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment. We looked, he said about judgment already before. When he says the Lord is going to judge. He also says it here. He said it in 2 Corinthians, which is really a parallel chapter to this. But what's the point with a judgment? There are different judgments. There is the judgment that is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the judgment that everyone who has not received the Lord, everyone who has lived on this earth at any given time, from the very beginning, is going to stand before God, and the books will be open, and those whose names are not found written in the book of life will be cast into everlasting darkness, lake of fire, the eternal destruction that is destined for them who have rejected the word of God. But there's another judgment. There's the judgment called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians. That's a judgment that's a little bit different. That's a judgment that Christians are going to go to. Now, the Bible says that the judgment of our sins as a Christian has taken place already on the cross of Jesus. In other words, he took a penalty upon himself. So there is no more judgment for our sins. It's been done. It's been taken care of. Now, it's a different judgment. It's more like an awards ceremony where the awards are being passed out depending on what you did for the Lord, walking with him in obedience, trusting him. You know, there are going to be some people up there with very little reward because they didn't give much to the Lord. They didn't yield much to the Lord. They didn't obey the Lord much. They didn't follow him that closely. They didn't respond to his urgings of his spirit to speak to others about Christ. And they just kind of just lived to themselves and very little reward. But then there are going to be others who will receive great reward. Because they yielded their life up. So, Lord, here am I. Use me. And you know, the amazing thing is, there's the other judgment that is so essential. The other judgment is what the Bible calls self-judgment. That is when you take it upon yourself to see what God has said, to see where you are, and to repent of those things immediately. To say, you know what, I don't want this to reign in my life. The Bible says if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged. That is, we wouldn't have to be disciplined. Because the Lord disciplines every child whom he receives. If you're a child of God, you know that he loves you enough that when you're disobedient, you're going your own way, he's going to discipline you. And sometimes Christians wonder why their life is in such turmoil and such difficulty all the time. And you can trace it down many times. Sometimes not. Sometimes it's just trials you have to trust the Lord through. But a lot of times it comes down to some choices we've made, some sins that we've let continue. And we wonder why things are going so ill for us. It's because the Lord loves us and he wants us to put that stuff away. When I think of God's judgment, I think of he is the most patient person in the entire universe. Look how long he waited when he warned the people in the time of the flood. He warned them for the 969 years that he warned them through the life of Methuselah. He warned them through Noah. 120 years Noah preached righteousness to them. Look how patient God was, but he won't strive with people forever. Eventually he's going to say, fine, if that's what you want, judgment's coming. He has to judge. God must judge. If he does not judge this world, heaven would be just like the earth, just as corrupt and evil. He must. But he's so slow to do it. He is slow to anger, wanting to give people an opportunity to turn on their own, to judge their own sin, to realize it, confess it, repent of it, so that that slate can be cleansed, cleaned, and that you can fellowship with the Lord. See, because when a non-believer sins, they need to have that forgiveness of sins in order to have eternal life. When a believer sins, see, now you have eternal life, you have the forgiveness of sins. What do you do when you sin then? What happens when a Christian sins? You don't lose your salvation, but you know what you do lose? You lose fellowship with God. You lose the sweetness of his leading and his experiencing of him. It shouldn't be where Christians are walking around so miserable all the time. It shouldn't be that Christians are walking around always under the weather and under the struggle and, oh, I'm going through this and that. It shouldn't be that way, but it is so often. Because we really aren't obedient and we are not in fellowship with Him. And we're making it through, but, oh, it's like I see the Lord up there. He's not like looking at you going, oh, I can't believe you did that. He's rather looking at you like, oh, you knucklehead. You have no idea what you're doing to yourself. You have no idea what plan I have for you. If you would just listen to me, I would give you, oh, I can make it so much easier for you. I think that's how the Lord looks at us when we sin. You know, we have got such a wrong picture of God. He is pulling for us. He is for us, not against us. But we need to remember God is going to bring every work into judgment. Now, as a Christian, again, every secret motivation for even the good things I did is going to be exposed. Oh, I gave so much to the church. Well, why did you do that? So you could get recognized, so you could tell others, you know. Well, there goes your reward right there. I think that sometimes churches set themselves up to take away the reward for all that people do in the church. As soon as you go down to carnal motivations and, you know, okay, we're going to have a building fund drive. And for as many of you as give $10,000, we're going to have your name in a plaque up there. Well, if we do that, there's your reward right there. You might as well enjoy it while you're here because you ain't going to get any of it in heaven. Rather have you have that reward in heaven. So God sees the motivation behind it, sees everything. We can't hide from Him. And you know, we shouldn't want to. But you know what? People do hide. They do run. And they even hide from loving elders or loving Christians that are going to confront them about a sin. And, you know, I always notice this about people that have fallen into sin. And they're really starting to get messed up with it. And then you have to go and confront them lovingly. I've often noticed that the first thing that comes to their mind when they're being confronted is, how much do you really know? And they kind of toy with you a little bit. They kind of like want to feel you out, like, how much do you really know? And it becomes almost a bluffing game. You know, it becomes this little game that they're playing. And you know what? Why do that? You just can't do that with the Lord. He knows everything. Why not just come clean with Him? The Bible says, confess your sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. When you hide, you won't prosper. When you cover your sin, you will not be successful. It won't work. Better to be open and honest with Him. Say, Lord, here am I. Because that's what He's looking for. When you guys are in agreement, okay, Lord, this is what you say about my sin. Okay, I agree. That's what I am. That's where I am right now. And once you agree, then you can have that forgiveness. You confess. And you forsake. The forsaking is when you see it for what it really is, you will forsake it. You're not going to want to kiss that bathroom mirror anymore when you see what it is. You will forsake it. So often we don't see because we haven't really agreed with God. We haven't seen the extent of it. And so we don't forsake it. And it continues to twist and warp and mess us up so much. And then it affects others and they're messed up and it's just a chain reaction of garbage. Oh, God help us. Solomon's whole desire, I mean, he learned the hard way in this, but he's come back to this conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is God's all, for God will bring every work into judgment.